Then, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, both your written word, the scriptures, but also the word, Jesus, God, who came, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you that we can trust in Jesus as God, God the Son, and the Son of God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I'm going to kind of give you an overview. Tonight's message is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to go over, and we're going to look at John, the individual, from verses 6 through 8. But then as we go through, we're going to look a little bit at John because he's mentioned several times in the gospel. And then we're going to draw some applications to today. But just a quick review you have in your notes there. The word, number one, we looked at verses 1 and 2. Last few weeks, the word, who is that? Jesus Christ. How do we know that's Jesus Christ? By verse 14, who says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. The word, Jesus Christ's eternal person. We looked at his eternality. He's always been, he always will be. He is eternally God, number one, in the beginning was God. He's been God since the beginning of time. Jesus is equally God. The Word was with God, so he's separate from God, but he is God. But at the same time, Jesus is essentially, literally, God. Not only was he with God, separate yet and unique, he was God. And we looked at this morning, Pastor Scott shared the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity. These are some of the most foundational Trinitarian verses of Scripture. Jesus is 100% God, and we learn from verse 14, he was also 100% man. He's not 50% and 50%. He's 100% and 100%. Amen. Number two, we looked at verses 3 through 5. Jesus Christ, the Word's infinite power. Not only has he always been, not only is he God, he has infinite power. Verses 3 through 5, and setting the theme, this is almost like the proposition statement of the Gospel of John, but his power in creation. He's creator God. He had power. He created the world. We also looked at Colossians chapter 1 and other passages. Jesus was instrumentally involved in the creation and is still involved in the sustaining power of life, of the world. But not only is he in control of the bios life, life of the world, life of earth, physical life, he's also the source of spiritual life. And we looked at that word. Not only is he bios creator and sustainer, he's also zoe creator and sustainer. Spiritual life source. His power is the source of life. And his power is the source of light. And I just want to draw your attention. Look down over and over again. The light, verse 4, light. Verse 5, light. Verse 7, light. Verse 8, light is twice. Verse 9, light. All through this gospel, the concept of light is preeminent. And we talked about the darkness could not grasp it, overtake it, overcome it, dominate it. You come into a dark room, you light a single match, the darkness cannot put that light out. That light dominates the darkness, not the other way around. Satan cannot dominate Christ. Christ has come into the world. He's brought light to the world. And that light is not simply a candle. It's not simply a match. It's the light of a billion suns. Okay? And Satan cannot. He's tried to snuff it out, and he cannot. All he can do now is distract people from that. Okay? So his power and the source of life. His power is the source of light. And now we get to verses 6 through 8. Number three, the word, Jesus Christ's herald or his prophet, the person announcing him. Verses 6 through 8. And I'm just going to do a quick overview of John. John the Baptist. This is not John the apostle, the writer of the gospel. And that can be very confusing at times. And I want to make that very clear. The gospel of John was written by John the apostle. his disciple, the one who Jesus loved, one of the three and the number one closest disciple of Jesus Christ. He's the one who wrote this. But the John that's mentioned here in verses 6 through 8 and all throughout is not John the disciple, it's John the Baptist. Okay? John the gospel writer and John the Baptist are separate. John the Baptist was his cousin. Luke 1 talks about Elizabeth giving birth to the messenger, the heralds, the prophet, the announcer of Jesus Christ. That's who this is talking about. Okay, so don't get that confused. So what do we know about the messenger? Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Let's just do a quick overview of him. He was definitely a unique individual. I think if we saw John the Baptist in Denver or Aurora, we'd say someone probably should call the police because we have a homeless guy out here, all right? No, he was a unique individual. He ate locusts, he ate wild honey. He's probably a little bit, if you viewed him, a little bit of a nomad. Why? Because he wore rags, basically. He was not a very sharp individual. You have in John 3, you have Nicodemus, who was one of the Sanhedrin, probably dressed very sharp, very classy individual. And then you have John, who was it looked like a bum, probably. Okay? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was definitely unique. He wore camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached an unusual message to those Jews who went out into the wilderness to hear him. So he lived in the wilderness. My kind of guy, loved the mountains, loved to be out in the wilderness, lived it probably in a tent out in the wilderness, okay? But people would come out to say, who is this guy? And he preached the gospel of repentance. And he preached with passion, and his whole job was to announce that the Messiah was coming very soon. So repent, get your life right, and prepare your hearts and your lives for the Messiah because he's almost here. That was his job, and he embraced that. He wasn't just unique for his own sake, though. Instead, he aimed at obedience. He had a commission, and he knew what his job and purpose in life was. He knew that he had a specific role to play in the world, which was announcing the coming of the Savior, and he put all his energies into this task. Another interesting thing about him is he was a Nazirite, set apart for God's service. He was a God-appointed messenger to announce the arrival of Jesus, and he was uncompromising. You look at his life, he had every opportunity to compromise or to soften his message, but he didn't, okay? He was very harsh, not harsh in the mean type of way, but he was very intense. He had Herod, who had every right to, Herod had one of the political leaders in the area liked John. He liked listening to this guy. And John the Baptist, this homeless looking man, would come in and talk with this ruler, and he would say, hey ruler, guess what? You have a problem. You're married to your brother's wife and you stole him and you need to repent and get right. He didn't mince any words. He was uncompromising and he was passionate about the truth no matter what it cost him. He wasn't a sissy. All right. He was a truth bearer. Second, we have the motives. Not only the messenger, we have the motive. Verse 7. The same came, why? For a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was a conduit. He was a channel, preparing the way to Christ, the light. His main purpose and goal in life was to witness, which is to tell the truth about Jesus. I'm going to look into this verse just a little bit, give you a quick explanation of some of the words. The Greek word for witness, both noun and verb form, he came for a witness, noun, to bear witness, verb, of the light. What is that word? It's actually the word we get martyr from. He was a martyr. And a lot of times we think martyr, a person who dies for the faith. But that word martyr is true. They do often die for the faith because they took a stand and they were uncompromising about the truth. But that's not necessarily what the word means. It's what the word connotates. It's what we think of when we think of that word. But the word martyr literally means to tell the truth, to tell true facts and to give evidence. So it's almost like a legal term. It's a person who's put on trial is required to tell the truth about a person or a situation or circumstance, and they accurately present the truth about an individual. And what this passage is saying is John's whole job in life was to accurately present the truth of the fact that the Messiah was coming. You must repent because he is the light of the world. The light is coming into the world. And then came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. What's that word through mean? It's the Greek word dia. It means by or through. As a result of the conduit, the channel to bring the sustenance from the source through the channel, through the conduit to the consumer. And what this is, the idea is John was that conduit, that channel. Christ was coming. He's the go-between to announce that this light is coming to this consumer, this individual. Okay? So he is the light, and then that every man might believe. What does that verse, that word say? That all men through him might believe. That word believe is faith. Transfer trust into. Place belief into. Transfer trust onto. That all men might see the light, and instead of them transferring trust or holding on to the truth and belief of themselves, they're going to transfer their trust onto this coming light, Jesus Christ, and be in charge, let Jesus Christ be the Lord and Savior of their lives. That's the idea, okay? So what's his main purpose? His main purpose was to point people to the light of Jesus. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Verse 8, not only was he, there was the messenger, the motive of the messenger, but now the method. What? How did he do it? Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Very similar to verse 7. Let's look at it quickly before we apply this now. He had no power or position in the Jewish political system, this John the Baptist, but he spoke with authority. Why? Because he'd been commissioned by God. Look at Luke 1 for evidence of that. How else? He moved the people to repent of their sins, turn to God, and prepare for the Savior. He preached repentance for the remission of sins. Matthew 11:11 says this, "Verily I," and this is Jesus' eulogy of John the Baptist after he died. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women," everybody, "there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You know what that's talking about? No one in history was a greater man than John the Baptist, Jesus says. That's saying a lot. But you know what he's also saying in that? Everybody that's coming after, part of the kingdom, believers, followers of Christ, Christians, are greater than that individual. Talk about a motivation for us, a challenge for us. Okay, we have to live up to that reputation, the greatest man in history. And Jesus says, okay, now your job is to beat that. Okay, obviously we have Christ fulfilling us. There's a lot to go into that, and that we're not preaching on that passage, but I do want to point that out, that verse. Next, he would baptize people as a symbol of their repentance. He even challenged Herod to admit his sin. This eventually led to his death. Then even though he was killed, his message and purpose were accomplished. He did what he was sent to earth to do. Jesus Christ was announced, and Jesus Christ was on the move. Remember towards the end, and we'll see it later in the Gospel of John. His disciples of John came to John, basically said, "Hey, what do you think? You're in prison. You're just here to rot. What gives?" He says, "I've done my job. My life is complete. Look to Jesus." Talk about a humble, meek, powerful, focused, passionate, uncompromising individual. So a couple key lessons from his life, and then we'll do so what? Key lessons from John's life. God doesn't guarantee an easy or safe life to those who serve him. I'll just say this. As American Christians living in 2020, comfort and convenience and security are prized in our culture. And I want to say, sadly, in my life and in the lives of American Christians. It's come to the point, though, where our comfort and convenience and security and stability have been risen to the point, we've risen them to the point where they are more important now than sacrifice and service and humility and passion and denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. Men like John the Baptist, if we were to look at them in our society today, we would shun them. We'd push them out. But what did Jesus Christ call him? The greatest man that ever lived. I think we need to start redirecting some of our priorities in our American Christianity. In 2020, I think we have misprioritized a lot of things. And what's the point? You look at John the Baptist. He lost his head. Say, well, wait a minute. Where's the security there? He lived for eternity.
Amen.
And God blessed him more than God blessed him with eternal values, eternal blessings more than we could ever imagine. Number one, God doesn't guarantee an easy or a safe life to those who serve him. A phrase that I've had was drilled into us at our Christian college, but it's this. God never promised an easy path, but he did promise to be with you along the path.
Amen.
Right? Carrying you. God doesn't guarantee an easy or safe life to those who serve him. In fact, he promises persecutions. He promises mockery. He promises hard times. But he promises to carry us through that. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Key lessons from John's life. Second of all, doing what God desires is the greatest possible life investment. We are so financially set in America. People have hysteria when their 401ks get hit by a hysterical economic development like this past week. People are in depression, frustration, sadness, and it can dominate their lives. But what does this say? If we found ourselves upon the eternal investment of God's purpose for our lives, we have peace. Why? Because our passion and the greatest possible motivation and pursuit in our lives is not finances or emotional or relational. It's eternal. All right? John the Baptist grasped this. Last, standing for the truth is more important than life itself. That's not something that is popular in our society today. We live in a society of tolerance. But if we know the truth, it's okay to speak up for the truth.
Amen.
And stand for the truth. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. All right, so what? Don't get too excited because I'm not quite done yet with this message. Okay? So what? Three key lessons or applications for modern Christians. When we look at this passage, all right, we just looked at John the Baptist. So what? What does this mean to our lives today in 2020? In the society around us, the events of the week, the events of the month, the events of the year, our everyday interactions with people. Let's look at this. Number one, God uses people to accomplish his purposes. We looked at this morning Gideon in Sunday school. Gideon was an average to below average individual. He said, I am the weakest, lowest, poorest guy in my area. I am insignificant. What did God say? I've got great things for you, mighty man of valor. Okay? God has every capability of demonstrating and utilizing his power over mankind. But what is God's mode of operation? It is using people to accomplish his purposes. He uses us to accomplish his purposes. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. Here's the application. God uses you to shine his light and accomplish his purposes. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You know what that reminds me of? We think, oh, that was John the Baptist's job. It reminds me of two things, two passages, the Great Commission and Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Let me read those for you. The Great Sermon on the Mount. I'll start with verse 13. It says this, and ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men, it's not logical, Jesus says, neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think a lot of times in theology and modern Christianity say, okay, we're not a works-based religion. We're not. That's not how we gain access to God. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. But what does this passage say? Jesus himself, his own words. If you want to glorify God, the best way to do it is to let your light so shine before men. And one of the best ways to let your light so shine before men is by doing good works to the people around you. Service, sacrifice, support, help. So what's the point? We must let our light shine by reflecting Christ to the world around us. Reflecting his love, reflecting his truth, reflecting his life, his example, his rescue. So here's the idea, okay? When I was a boy, I know this is cruel, but I love to get a mirror and go out there with the ants and the bugs and try to burn them. Maybe I should go to a psychologist or something, okay? But you get that mirror and you reflect it on the ground and there's this hot beam of light, and you can burn grass and you can burn sticks, and best thing was to try to get a slug or get one of those things. And I'm getting a little bit gross there with that, but the idea is we have the light of the world has come into the world shining in darkness. Now who are we are the reflectors of that light to those around us. We are to reflect the light. So what do we have in John 1? Who's the light? Jesus is the light. What do we have in Matthew 5? We are the light. How does that work? By being reflectors of that light to those around us. That is the picture. So we must let our light shine by reflecting Christ to the world around us. Well, how? Good works, service, love, influence, involvement, impact. And let me just say this. This takes us being taken out of our comfort zone at times. Comfort, convenience, safety, security. Those are the things that we treasure in our society right now. What does God call us to do? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Get your hands dirty. So number one, God uses people. And that's the people that God uses is us to accomplish his purposes. Number two, God uses people to spread belief in him. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. God uses people to spread his belief. You think about it. Yes, God has the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16 points that out. Yes, God draws all men to himself. But who does God use as the main instrument to share his light to the society around him? Us. That's why as soon as we pray and we dedicate our lives to God and we call upon the name of the Lord to be our Lord and our Savior by faith, and we place our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we become a Christian, a little Christ, a Christ follower, that's why at that moment we don't get zapped up to heaven. Why? Because we're sent to earth to impact and reflect. And so God uses us to spread belief in him. So the question for all of us is this: what kind of channel or conduit or reflection are we? What kind of reflection are you being right now? You know, I probably shouldn't tell the young people this, but a lot of times in that fireplace room on Sundays, during Sunday schools, or in the mornings, I used to get a watch when I was a kid, and I would try to reflect into my youth pastor's eyes. Okay? All right? That's the idea. We have a sun, and it's reflecting to the society around us. But what happens if we take that reflection and we put our sleeve over it, or we put a bushel over it, or we hide the fact that we're a Christian, or we never say anything, or we never do anything for Christ? That's what Matthew 5:15 is talking about. It's not logical, if you have the light, to hide the light. So how are you shining? How are you hiding your light under a bushel? Let me just say this. What does it take for us? Pattern our lives after John the Baptist, to learn from his example and to be that light that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. What does it take? And let me just say this. Four things. Christians who will study up. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Christians who know the facts, who know the truth, and who are intelligent about the situations and truth of God in the crazy society around us. They said Charles Spurgeon used to make it a point to read the newspaper every single day. Why? Because he wanted to know what was going on in his society so he knew how to share the light of Christ in his community. Study up. Know what's going on. Not only knowing the truth of God, studying God's word, but knowing what's going on around us. Study up. And then we need to, number two, show up. We need to, number three, stand up, and we need to, number four, speak up. So many Christians are just soft, sissies, weak. I mean, I'll admit I am weak often. I think all of us struggle with that. I think this week, just to give a little bit of an example, I think a lot of times as Christians, we are so concerned with the biblical truth. Yes, it is a biblical truth. To be compliant and respectful to our authorities. That is a biblical truth. But at the same time, we use that as an excuse not to take a stand. And let me give you a prime example. This week I got an email from a friend of mine. He's legitimately a friend of mine at Aurora Soccer. He's in charge of the Aurora Soccer program. And he told me by email, he said, "In that, you never know, you know it's never a good email when it says something I've been meaning to talk to you about, dot, dot, dot." You know what he said? Put it to summarize, basically the thought was, we got a complaint last year from the surveys. One of the parents was angry that you pray before and after your games, that you were sharing your faith in a secular setting. Do you think you could be more sensitive about that and maybe not do that this year? You know what my response is? I think a lot of Christians, their response is, okay, all right. I'll learn from that. You know what? I think I've earned his respect enough. Or you know what I responded? Thank you. I have a lot of parents who actually thank me for doing that. I didn't tell him this, but and this is not bragging by any means, but there's a reason why he calls me up 3 or 4 weeks before the deadline and says, "Hey, your roster is full. We can't have any more on your roster." Okay? But I didn't tell him that. I said, you know what? This is something I've been doing ever since my sophomore year of high school when my public wrestling coach asked me as a captain of my wrestling team to pray in the locker room before our wrestling match. And it's something that I've done ever since, and it's not something that I'm going to stop doing. I'm sorry. No, I didn't even say I'm sorry. I said, I'm not going to stop doing that. I said, I will be sensitive. I'm not going to force someone from another religion to pray with me, but I'm not going to stop. And if they want to respectfully ask to go to another team, please, I want you to know I will be sensitive. I will be working with them. I will give them dignity. I'll give them respect. But I'm not going to stop what I'm doing because I have the freedom of religion. I have the freedom of speech. And I have the freedom to exercise my religion in a public setting. Amen. Okay? But a lot of times, Christian, survey a few years back. same soccer program. They scheduled makeup games on Sunday morning. What do? As Christians, we have the freedom to write the surveys at the end of the season and say, hey, how about this creative alternative? That's what Daniel did in Daniel 1. What if we schedule an extra week at the end of the season for makeup games? And instead, if we do have to do Sundays, can we do Sunday games for maybe 1 to 4 or 1 to 5 instead of Sunday morning so people can go to church? Yeah, great idea. Why don't we do it? But what I'm saying is so many times we as Christians think, oh, we need to be quiet, compliant, and respectful and just go with the world around us and be quiet and don't say anything. That's not what God has called us to. He's called us to be a light in a dark world. And we talked about last week, sometimes light hurts the eyes of people who are not used to it. I was talking with someone about, I think that respect and compliance to our governmental leaders is definitely biblical and important. And that's not what I'm saying, that we should not be compliant or respectful or obey the laws of our land. Romans 13, Titus 3 make that very clear. But I think there is a point where our passion and our stand may be more important than our compliance at times. I'm learning that a lot of our community leaders care more about our passion, our dedication, our faith, and our stand. They care more about those things, and they respect those things a lot more than our compliance and our respect. So yes, be compliant. Yes, be respectful. But take a stand. Be passionate about Christ. Dedicate. Be dedicated. Have the right priorities. Take a stand. Study up, show up, stand up, speak up. God uses people to spread belief in Him. We are reflectors of that light. Number three, God uses people, but people are not meant to promote themselves. We're not meant to promote our own little kingdoms. We're not meant to promote ourselves. We are meant to promote God, promote the Word, promote the light of the world, promote Jesus. That's what verse 8 was. Verse 8, He was not that light. We are not that light. But we were sent, but was sent to bear witness of that light. To be a tell the truth evident witness of that light. So God has given us each a purpose for living. Each of us in this room and online have a purpose for our lives. God has created each of us for a purpose. John the Baptist had a purpose in life that he passionately figured out and then passionately pursued with his every ounce of his being. Even though John the Baptist didn't have the whole Bible as we know it today, he focused his life on the purpose and knowledge that God had given him. I'll say this, what about you? What about us? Are you seeking out what God's purpose has, what God's purpose is for your life, in your setting? We all have different backgrounds. We all have different circumstances. We all have different careers. We all have different settings of life. We all have different gifts and abilities. But are you using your gift and your ability and your opportunity to passionately pursue what God has to share the light of Christ in that setting? Are you seeking out what purpose God has for your life? Are you fulfilling that? Or are you wasting your life? So here's the bottom line. Are you allowing God's purposes to be accomplished through you? Are you allowing God's purposes to be accomplished through you as the reflector, as the conduit, as the channel? We must soberly, seriously find God's purpose for our lives and then passionately pursue that purpose through the strength and resources that God has provided us. Each one of us. Can you imagine if each one of us was like John the Baptist? I'm not saying we go live in a hippie colony up in the mountains. But can you imagine if each of us had the passionate pursuit to fulfill our purposes in life that John the Baptist had? We would change this community, we would change this city, we would change this state, and we would change this nation, and we would change this world. What's stopping us? I have one last thing. Are you being a light? Are you hiding your light under a bushel? And let me just say, okay, so that was the so what portion. Let's do the now what, the very end. Now what? What do we do with this? All right, in the society around us right now, everybody I've heard so many different synonyms. I don't know how to share it. We all know hysteria, panic, fear. Everything is going crazy is the word I've heard often. Okay, everybody's going crazy, buying toilet paper and bottled water. Well, let's just use the tap, you know, but all kinds of stuff. All right, we're going crazy, everybody around us. How do Christians react having the light of the world and sharing the light of the world? How, now what? Let's look at this passage and apply it to this week. I came across are you being a light? Are you hiding it under a bushel? What about this next week? How can you show Christ's light to the world around you? Pastor Scott this morning challenged us to Google how Christians have responded to plagues in history. So I did. There's some really interesting articles, and I came across two in particular. I want to share a little bit. There's going to be a little bit of reading, but I do want to share with you just to give us an idea of historical responses to Christians with plagues. Okay, first of all, I'm going to read a little bit of an article that gives us two perspectives: non-Christian response to epidemics throughout history and Christian response to epidemics. And then I want to apply that to our lives in 2020 in the month of March. Okay? The early church was no stranger to plagues, epidemics, and mass hysteria. In fact, according to both Christian and also non-Christian accounts, one of the main catalysts for the church's explosive growth in its early years was how Christians navigated disease, suffering, and death. The church's posture made such a strong impression on Roman society that even pagan Roman emperors complained to the pagan priests about their declining numbers, telling them, step up your game. So what did Christians do differently that shook the Roman Empire? And what can the early Christians teach us in light of the coronavirus? Number one, non-Christian response to epidemics. In AD 249 to 262, Western civilization was devastated by one of the deadliest pandemics in its history. Though the exact cause of the plague is uncertain, the city of Rome was said to have lost an estimated 5,000 people a day at the height of the outbreak. One eyewitness, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria, wrote that although the plague did not discriminate between Christians and non-Christians, its full impact fell on non-Christians. Having noted the difference between Christian and non-Christian responses to the plague, he says of the non-Christians in Alexandria, at the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping they were to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Non-Christian accounts confirm this sentiment. A century later, the Emperor Julian attempted to curb the growth of Christianity after the plague by leading a campaign to establish pagan charities that mirrored the work of Christians in this realm. So what's the point? Christians attacked the help and service of those in need. In AD 362 letter, Julian complained that the Hellenists needed to match the Christians in virtue, blaming the recent growth of Christianity on their, Christians, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives. Elsewhere he wrote, "For it is a disgrace that the impious Galileans, the Christians, support not only their own, but ours as well." Why would they care about us? They feared the unknown. I'm getting ahead of myself. Though Julian questioned the motives of the Christians, his embarrassment over Hellenic Greek charities confirms pagan efforts fell massively short of Christian standards of serving the sick and the poor, especially during epidemics. According to Rodney Stark, in The Rise of Christianity, This is because for all that Julian urged pagan priests to match these Christian practices, there was little or no response because there were no doctrinal basis or traditional practices for them to build upon. So now let's look at the Christian responses. If the non-Christian response to the plague was characterized by self-protection, self-preservation, and avoiding the sick at all costs, the Christian response was the opposite. According to Dionysius, the plague served as a schooling and testing for Christians. In a detailed description of how Christians responded to the plague in Alexandria, he writes of how the best among them honorably served the sick until they themselves caught the disease and died. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Similarly, in the Pontius biography of Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, he writes of how the bishop reminded believers to serve not only fellow Christians, but also non-Christians during the plague. They didn't care for only their own. Here's what he says. There is nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with the due attentions of love, but that one might become perfect who should do something more than heathen men or publicans. One who, overcoming evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. Thus the good was done to all men, not merely the household of faith. The impact of this service was twofold. Number one, Christian sacrifice for their fellow believers stunned the unbelieving world as they witnessed communal love like they've never seen before. This is John 13:35. My new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. In the early church, they took heart to that. And number two, Christian sacrifice for non-Christians resulted in the early church experiencing exponential growth as non-Christian survivors who benefited from the care of Christian neighbors converted to the faith in mass. As we continue to wrestle with how to respond to the coronavirus, notice how non-Christians in the Roman Empire emphasized self-preservation while the early church emphasized fearless sacrificial service. Whereas non-Christians fled from epidemics and abandoned their sick loved ones, they feared the unknown. Christians marched into epidemics and served both Christians and also non-Christians, seeing their own suffering as an opportunity to spread the model of Christ-like love. And there's more. I'll skip over. What's the point? No, we're not foolish. No, we don't go lick doorknobs. No, we don't go act like fools. But what's the point? Jesus boiled down our entire Christianity into two things. Love God with all of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And then he clarified it later. Love each other. Okay? So all three of those things. How are we demonstrating that in this day and age? If we want to reflect that light to our community, what is the best way to do that? Okay, let's check on our neighbors. Let's call. Let's text. Let's reach out and let's see who are the most vulnerable in our society, in our community. Let's reach out to them and reflect the light of the world to our community. How? By loving God with every part of our being, by sacrificially serving and loving those around us, our neighbor as ourself, and by caring for each other in our midst. That's Matthew 22:36-40, and that's John 13:34-35. I have a shorter one, not quite as long. I wanted to say this as well. The Christian response to plagues begin with some of, and this is another article came across from that awesome challenge from Pastor this morning. The Christian response to plagues begins with some of Jesus' most famous teachings. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Put plainly, the Christian ethic in a time of plague considers that our own life must also be regarded as less important than that of our neighbor. During plague periods in the Roman Empire, Christians made a name for themselves. Historians have suggested that the terrible Antonine Plague of the second century, which might have killed off a quarter of the Roman Empire, led to the spread of Christianity. As Christians cared for the sick and offered a spiritual model whereby plagues were not the work of an angry and capricious deity, but the product of a broken creation in revolt against a loving God. I'll read them. I have three more paragraphs here. But the most famous epidemic is the plague of Cyprian, named for the bishop who gave a colorful account of this disease in his sermons. Probably a disease related to Ebola. The plague of Cyprian helped set off the crisis of the third century in the Roman world, but it did something else too. It triggered the explosive growth of Christianity. Cyprian's sermon told Christians not to grieve for plague victims who live in heaven, but to redouble efforts to care for the living. His fellow bishop Dionysius described how Christians, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need. Nor was it just Christians who noted this reaction of the Christians of the plague. And as I read earlier, the non-Christians noticed it as well. Last, this habit of sacrificial love has reappeared throughout history. In 1527, when the bubonic plague hit Wittenberg, Martin Luther refused calls to flee the city and protect himself. Rather, he stayed and ministered to the sick. The refusal to flee cost his daughter Elizabeth her life, but it produced a tract that he wrote called Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague, where Luther provides a clear articulation of the Christian epidemic response. He said, "We die at our posts. Christians cannot abandon their hospitals. Christians, governors cannot flee their district. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die. For Christians, it is better that we should die serving our neighbor than surrounded in a pile of masks we will never get a chance to use. If we care for each other, if we share masks and hand soap and canned foods, if we are a brother's keeper, we might actually reduce the death toll too and spread the impact of Christianity." Amen. Here's the thought. Our society is going crazy. Why? Because there's not eternity. Death is a scary thing. But for Christians with eternal values, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why are we here on this earth? To share the light and spread the light of Jesus Christ. We are conduits, channels, reflections of that light. That light is Jesus. So how are you going to share that light with those around us this week? Not foolishly, not stupidly, going through and doing foolish things just to do something and get a sickness. But let's show the love of Christ, okay? Who did he hang out with? The sick, the poor, the weak, okay? And if we're going to share that light with others, let's not be afraid to get our hands dirty a little bit, but then wash them afterwards. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for this nice day. Lord, what a challenge in our lives. Thank you that we have the light of the world. That light is Jesus. Lord, I pray that in my life, in our lives, we would accurately, passionately pursue reflecting you to the world around us. Lord, that's going to take us sometimes getting out of our comfort zones. That's going to take us sometimes taking a stand when no one else is standing around us. That's going to take us doing the diligence of knowing what's going on in your word and in the society around us. It's going to take us speaking up. It's going to take us standing up. And Lord, help us to have the strength to do that. Thank you for promising the resources to do that through your guide and your comforter, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Christ, which strengthens us. Thank you for your word that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.